Perhaps you recognize these words. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. But these words go on. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was a season of light. It was a season of darkness. It was a spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going directly to heaven. We were all going directly the other way. In short, the period was so far like the present period that some of its noisiest authorities insisted on it being received for good or for evil, in the superlative degree of comparison only. That's the first paragraph of Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities, and it speaks to our passage today. It was the worst of times. It was the darkest of days. Yes. It was terrible in the time of the judges when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. It was awful that Israel had to experience exile. And as they watched Nebuchadnezzar come and pillage their city and take away their children and kill their fathers and march them all the way over to Babylonia. It was a dark day, but not as dark as this day. There's only one day in all of eternity that was darker. It was that Friday that we call Good Friday. But we call it Good Friday for a reason. Because in the midst of that darkness, a light was shining bright. And in the darkest of times, light shines all the brighter, all the more marvelously. We're going to look at Noah and the flood this morning, chapter 6, verses 1 through 22. We're going to look at the Nephilim and all that kind of stuff as evil was exploding throughout the earth. And it was so egregious that the earth was to be destroyed. It was a dark day. But because God always keeps His promises and establishes His covenant, Christians, us, we can be confident that there's always hope in the worst of times. This is what this passage is about. These are dark days. But praise be to God that there's hope. This morning we're going to look at increasing violence and great wickedness, impending judgment and sorrowful regret, and then enduring hope through these specific instructions. Let's ask God for His blessing. Lord, we need Your help today. I especially need Your help. Lord, there's so much here. I feel as though Noah perhaps felt when You gave him that first command to build this ark, this enormous structure. And there's no telling that somehow Noah knew even what to do. It must have been overwhelming. But Lord, just like You were there with Noah, You're here this morning. And I pray that You would help us to hear from You this morning, that You would personally speak to all of our hearts, that You would make application where You would, that You would strengthen Your people, that You would convict Your people, that You would encourage Your people. Jesus, that You would pray for Your people. Oh, Father, we need You. Help us as we look at this dark, dark passage. And help us to see not just a ray of hope, help us to see eternal light in our Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, there's some sticky questions right here in this increasing violence and great wickedness. And this paragraph, no doubt, introduces the flood that's going to follow it. Verse 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 6. When man began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Immediately, we have to ask this question, who are these sons of God? And who are these daughters of man? They seem to be pitted against each other, these sons of God, daughters of man. Perhaps the line of Seth and the line of Cain that we talked about last week is going through your mind. But there's a lot of questions surrounding this. And there's no real definitive answer, although I'm going to make an attempt at it and tell you where I land. But there's reason for that, scriptural reason. There are points in Scripture that no doubt that phrase, sons of God, is intended to mean angels and nothing else. For instance, Job 1:6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. See Job 2:1, 35:7, Psalm 29:1, 89:6. It makes this same point. Or Job 38:7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons shouted for joy. This was at the creation of the universe. That all the sons of God are shouting for joy. Obviously, men and women are not in existence as of yet. And yet there's other passages in Scripture which clearly speak to the fact that these sons of God are humans. Deuteronomy 32:8, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Clearly speaking to humans, not angels. So the question is, who are these sons of God? They see these daughters are attractive, and they take them as they desire. There's three legitimate understandings, three evangelical understandings that are all supported by Scripture in one way or another, but all have pros and cons. Some would say that it's Sethite men, people from the line of Seth who have strayed and now they've married or taken the daughters of Cain's line. And remember, it's not an ethnic thing. It's a heart thing. And they've turned away from God and they're following the ways of Cain. Others would say, no, it's referring to fallen angels who have co-inhabited with women. And there seems to be support for that in Jude chapter 1 verse 6. And the angels who do not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. Peter talks about these angels as well in the time of Noah that somehow overstep their bounds and do this wicked, wicked thing that causes God to be fiercely angry. The earliest writers held this view. The book of Enoch, the book of Jubilees, Philo, Josephus, the Dead Sea Scrolls, Clement, Tertullian, Origen. Vast different numbers of people from different strata, if you will, of religion seem to have this belief. But there's questions, because how can an angel somehow cohabitate with a spirit being, with a physical being? Aren't they supposed to not marry, as Jesus says in the New Testament? And there's no procreation. There's not like the Lord of the Rings where you see all these beings, these orcs or whatever they're called, being created and generated. No, God gave that ability to man and woman. The ability to create, as we talked about, soul in the image of God. God, the creator, gives man this precious jewel to be able to procreate. No, angels don't qualify for that. But I like what Gordon Wellham says here. If the modern reader finds this story incredible, that reflects a materialism that tends to doubt the existence of spirits, good or ill, but those who believe that the Creator could unite Himself to human nature in the Virgin's womb will not find this story intrinsically beyond belief. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But the third understanding is these powerful warlords that were of royal by nature, but they were these wicked, evil individuals who were cruelly dominating mankind and taking women as they pleased. You saw earlier where there's this enmity that God promised between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And we've seen how that's been working when it's man on man. Whether it's Lamech killing the boy or Cain killing his brother. But now it's going to enter into the world, not just of males, but also of females. And they took as their wives, as they choose. And many times this understanding and explanation is that they were raping these individuals. It became so violent that they would just take one after another, whoever they wanted. But there's a problem with that understanding as well. Because the language that's used there for taking as they chose is the language of legitimate marriage. There's no language that alludes to rape or adultery or anything contrary to the Lord's will. Umberto Casuto says this, according to the plain meaning of the text, it would seem that proper, honorable wedlock is intended and does not seem to apply to angels who do not wed and do not propagate their species, but resemble, in this respect, human beings. So what is the answer? I think for me, where I land, and I just made a big change in the last couple days, actually, after 20 years, I believe it's a combination. I believe there's a combination here of angels and these warlords. These powerful kings who are possessed. Who are possessed by these fallen angels. And they were intermarrying, and these unclean spirits were overstepping their bounds. And they were overstepping their bounds, and they were ruining what God had created between man and woman, who are both made in His image, who are both to represent who God is, both with all His female characteristics, if you will, God being the nurturer, the Holy Spirit being the comforter, all those things that we often associate with females, and also with males, the leadership qualities and the protective agencies and the person who is willing to take the lead. That these demonic spirits were possessing these evil men, and they cross their bounds. But no matter where you land, the point is this. The paragraph makes it obvious there's a new stage of evil that's come into the world. An evil that is worse than Cain and Abel, than Lamech and the boy that he murders because he felt like it. There is an explosion of sin and it's reached new heights. It's a dark, dark time in the history of humanity. And so we read in verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit will not abide in man forever. My spirit will not contend in man forever. I've given him my spirit. He has this indelible mark of the image of God that gives him dignity and worth. And now somehow it's almost being invaded, almost corrupted. His days shall be 120 years. God says, I will not stand by and allow this evil to run completely rampant and run over my image, my spirit, for he is flesh. It's not that he's evil because he's flesh, but his heart and his ways are so contrary to God and even this institution of family, marriage, which is the very foundation of the Christian faith, was now not only being invaded, but it was in deadly peril. And so God says that his days shall be 120 years. It was interesting. I remember my son taking a course at UVA, and he was taking a course in aging. And I remember the professor said one time that he shared with me that no matter what we do, we've hit the ceiling, that in all of our technology, everything we do, we just can't seem to get past the year 120. Some think it's not a shortening of years. It makes sense that a shortening of years, because there's a corruption that's now growing so much. And if you're evil at 120, you're going to be even more evil at 240. That God is shortening the lifespans. But you look at the patriarchs immediately thereafter, and they seem to outlive Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Both, all three, live past those 120 years. So some say that what's being said is this period of time before the flood. That is, time's running out. It's 120 years before I destroy the earth. And then we get to verse 4, if you're not confused enough. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man and bore children to them, and they were the mighty men of old, men of renown. There's only one other place that Nephilim are mentioned, and it's in the book of Numbers. And the Septuagint translated that word giants, because you remember, the Israelite spies said that they were like grasshoppers in the eyes of these people that seemed so mighty and developed and strong. And so that just kind of became something that was kind of understood. But they were really the children of Anak. But who were these individuals? They seemed to be separate. And not from what was described before. But it seems to be these individuals who are certainly old, that have been around, but they are men of renown. They're famous for their exploits, in particular, their exploits in unrighteousness and ungodliness. And seemingly that these folks are totally opposed to the way of God, the purposes of God. And they will fight God on every side at every time. There's some sticky questions. And if you still didn't get any answers, join the club. But what we want to do is get this main connection. And it's in verse 5. This is the point that God's trying to get across. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Moses is making this point. He's developing this point that we've already walked through, that in chapter 1 and 2, the point is not how God created, but the point is God created. The only true God, the Lord, made the universe, the land, and the sky. And he made men and women in his image, and it was very good. It was the ideal world where men and women were in the presence of God. They walked with God. But when man rebelled against God in chapter 3 by doubting God's trustworthiness and goodness and believing themselves sufficient to evaluate and determine their own standards of good and evil morality, sin was born and emerged in a perfect world, and it corrupted all of mankind. And in chapter 4, we see sin is now developing rapidly. It's crouching at the door of Cain's heart, ready to devour him, and resulted in the first murder of Cain when he killed his own flesh and his blood. Sin is no longer slowly creeping about, but it's growing. It's marching forward in chapter 5, which displays these two genealogies, the genealogy of Cain, or the way of Cain, and the genealogy of Seth, or the way of Seth. Two distinct kinds of hearts, two distinct ways to live. The way of Cain, which is exemplified by a man named Enoch and a man named Lamech, who name cities after their progeny, who make a name for themselves, who become the first polygamists, and who brag coarsely about murder and vengefulness and violence, not thinking twice even to kill a boy. And there's this contrast in the other line, in the line of Seth, with these two named Lamech and Enoch, the same names, but they're totally different. This Enoch and Lamech follow after their righteous ancestors who are in that line. Enosh, who began to call upon the name of the Lord. And then righteously walking with God, Enoch was taken by God. He was no more. And then Lamech, who names his son Noah after a prayer of faith to God, that God would give them rest from the work and painful toil of their hands. This lineage of Seth will kind of eventually kind of funnel into the line of Shem. And later it will be the promises of God that are made from Genesis chapter 3. Of none other than the Messiah himself, who will be the only true giver of righteousness, who always called upon the name of the Lord, who forever walks with God, who always lived by faith, who offers prayers for his own people, and eventually he gives rest. That's what Noah means. His name means rest. He will ultimately give this rest. And it's this line, it's this way, it's this people that are delineated in chapter 4 and 5. But now in chapter 6, evil's no longer crouching. It's no longer creeping or even marching. But instead, it's like an avalanche on the side of 1,000 mountains, crushing all of humanity under its suffocating curse. So much so that it's the worst of times. It's the worst of times. Verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. There's this great wickedness that now is spread outward, and it's covered the whole earth. But it's also grown and exploded inward, so that even the thoughts of man is only evil all the time. Evil is exploding. There's increasing violence and wickedness. We said last week it's like a computer virus that sneaks in, but then it corrupts the entire computer, corrupts the entire network, corrupts the entire web. All the earth is corrupt and everyone on the web is corrupt. All of creation that was very good, that was ideal, that was in the presence of God has now been corrupted. And even Noah and Moses and Abraham and David and Paul and Peter know this virus, are familiar with this corruption. It's a dark day with increasing violence and great wickedness. But now there's this impending judgment and sorrowful regret. Look at verse 6. This righteous determination of God. He says, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them. That word blot out means to erase with washing, to erase with water. God's saying, I'm going to erase man with water. I'm going to blot them out. Look at verse 11 that picks up on the same theme. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all of flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. One author says this violence can be defined as the cold-blooded and unscrupulous infringement of the personal rights of others, motivated by greed and hate, and often making use of physical violence and brutality. But there's this play on words that's going on here in this passage. And in the original language, this same word is repeated over and over. It would sound something like this, as Victor Hamilton says, gone to ruin was the earth. Indeed, it had gone to ruin. All flesh had ruined its way. I will ruin them. God has determined to destroy the earth. And the only question for us is, God, why is it taking so long? Why didn't you do it with Adam? And we find the answer in the following verses. It's not just a righteous determination of God who's just, but a merciful and kind God who grieves. Verse 6, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. For I am sorry that I have made them. Mankind, as we had said, had now plunged into demonized civilization. That somehow the wicked of the wicked has become the norm. It's like in the days of Nero or Caligula in Rome, where they had open orgies in daylight, or Nero who impaled Christians on stakes, covered them with pitch and set them on fire to illuminate his horrific garden parties at night. Or the Canaanites who worshiped the phallus. Or like the perverted Third Reich of Nazi Germany and all the atrocities they committed against humans. This is the image of all this evil. It's as if evil has gone, has taken steroids. And God says he regrets that he had made man. That word regret means repent. God repents? How can God repent if he's holy and just and perfect? But he says the same thing over 40 times in Scripture. In 1 Samuel 15:11, he says, I regret that I've made Saul king, for he's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And yet, 1 Samuel 15:29, a few verses later, says, "And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret, that he should repent." God's not a man that he should repent or change his mind. That's what repentance means. God repents and changes his mind. What does it mean? It means what Scripture says. That somehow in the mystery of mysteries, whether it's the sovereignty of God, whether it's the Trinity, whether it's Jesus who's 100% man, who's 100% God, there are some things we don't understand. But what God is trying to get across and what he's teaching us through the Scripture and what Moses is trying to speak to his audience is God is a God who's affected. He's not just a transcendent God that sees them in their slavery for 400 years. These are the people that are reading this. These are the people that are hearing this from Moses. This is his audience. This is who he's speaking to. A people that are asking the question, has God forgotten me? Why are things happening the way they're happening? Is God just somehow up there keeping everybody at arm's length? Is he an impassible God? A God who is incapable of any emotion? Does he not see what's going on here? Does he not feel anything? And Moses is revealing through the revelation of the Holy Spirit that yes, God feels it too, but way more deeply than they. You ever imagine what it would be like to see some atrocities, perhaps just one murder and how just gross that is? Could you imagine seeing 5 or 10 or seeing all 6 million Jews get gassed or shot and just dumped? Or all the rapes, all the murders, all the disease, all that stuff going on? I remember God taught me a profound lesson that I've never forgotten. I was in seminary and I was interning at the time. And I remember one of the pastors took me to the hospital. And we went to see this lady who was the mother of a member of the church. And she had emphysema. And she was just days from dying. And she had an oxygen mask on. But every single breath was labored as she tried to talk. And I remember as we prayed and I walked out of that room, all of a sudden it was like a lightning bolt went off in my mind. Bruce, this is the result of sin. God knew that all the time. And so he said to Adam, "You can eat of any tree in the garden, but of this one tree, do not eat. Trust me." He knew. He knew of this violence. He grieves. Look what it says, and it grieved him to his heart. That word grieved, it means a mixture of rage and bitter anguish at the same time. It's what I felt in a little measure there as I walked out of that hospital room. It's what I felt in a little measure as I opened up the Bible and read my dad, John 14, about Jesus going away and preparing a place and telling them afterward, "Dad, we're going to pull the plug." This is your God. God is not this uncaring God that just wants you to carry your cross bear your cross in such a way, just do your duty. That is so far from the truth. He does want you to carry your cross, and He will give you grace to bear it. And He will bear it with you as you yoke yourself together with Him. But He's not this impassible God. Yes, there's increasing violence, great wickedness, and impending judgment. Sorrowful regret. God is going to destroy the world. But don't miss this third enduring hope through specific instructions. Listen, Noah comes exactly 10 generations from Adam and 10 generations from Abraham. He's right there in the middle. And it's almost as if thousands of years pass before we get to Noah. And the narrative speeds up to get to Abraham. But Noah's right there in the middle. And for four chapters, all we talk about is 1 year of Noah's life. His 600th year. What does that tell you? Just as you're reading Scripture and understanding that, why is everything slowing down? Why are we spending so much time on Noah? Because God is saying, Christian, take note. He's important. The story's important. It's not just a story for Sunday school children. Look at verse 8. In the midst of the darkest of times, in the midst of the worst of times, verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That word favor, by the way, can be translated grace as well. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There's hope. In the midst of the darkest of times, there's hope. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Just like Adam had three recorded sons, he had other sons and daughters. But Adam, too, had three sons, Seth, Cain, and Abel. In many ways, Noah is going to be a repeat of Adam. We'll get to that a little bit later. But he found favor. This favor is not something that you've earned. It's something that you receive. You know, I think I could exist, if you will, in many different churches that have different doctrines, as long as the big ones are there, that Jesus is a propitiation for our sins, that only believe in Christ is only through Christ are we afforded salvation. But there's one doctrine, I think, other than those, that I don't think I can live without, and it's right here. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is what I've told countless people in counseling situations. This is where Reformed theology sings. What do I mean? Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God initiated it. He didn't find favor because he earned it. He received it. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God chose Noah to deliver his people. You're going to see why Moses really likes Noah. Because Moses could agree and understand that as well. But he found favor. Why is that something so important? Because it's my security. If I have chosen God, then maybe I'll unchoose Him. If it's not He that initiates, if it's not He that holds me up, then maybe I won't grow. Then maybe I'll fall away. This is not only my security, it's not only my my identity, or excuse me, my encouragement. It's my identity. This is my identity. Bruce Chick, child of God. Bruce Chick, loved by God, who found favor in the eyes of the Lord and didn't deserve it. That is one thing I can never, never give up. In the darkest of times, whether you're Esther, facing Xerxes, Joseph in the prisons, or Abraham waiting 25 years for that promised baby, or Naomi who's lost her two sons, her husband, or even on the cross. It is there in those darkest of times that grace shines all the brighter. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's the first time that the word righteous is used. Blameless is used in the Bible. This righteousness, this idea of disadvantaging self in order to advantage others as you're following God. This blameless doesn't mean sinless or without sin. It means to abstain from sin. It means whole. It means complete. A wholehearted commitment to righteousness. That's the description of Noah from God. It's not this individual who is perfect or without sin, but there's this wholehearted commitment of walking with God. It's loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and mind, and failing, but asking for forgiveness and loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and failing, and loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. It's a wholehearted commitment. It's a revolutionary change. Notice Noah walks with God. It's not a stroll. It's a consistent walk with God. It's a long obedience in the same direction spoken by an enemy of Christians, Friedrich Nietzsche. It's a long obedience in the same direction. And look what he says in verse 18. Not only give him this favor, but I will establish my covenant with you. You shall come into the ark, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. It's the first time that this word covenant is used in the Bible. And this maker of a covenant obligates himself to have these self-imposed responsibilities with another party on the condition the other party faithfully keeps his commandments. There's this sense that God is entering into covenant with Noah. And he's making these promises. And he is obligated to keep these promises. But he's inviting Noah to participate. Noah's got to build the boat. It's not a treaty between two equals. There's a greater and a lesser. It doesn't go this way. It goes this way. God is the great suzerain, if you will. Noah is the vassal. But God elects Noah for this special relationship, this covenant. And he promises to preserve Noah and his entire family and all of humanity. Why? In order that he would fulfill his promise that he made as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, when he promised the Messiah in Genesis 3:15, when he promised Satan was going to strike Christ's heel, but Christ was going to crush his head. Here, in a way, God is the establisher and keeper and the only faithful one of covenant. But in another way, their salvation history is riding on Noah trusting God, faithfully fulfilling his commands. And the question is, will Noah follow through? It's a question for you and I, not just today, but 20 years from now, 40 years from now. Will you follow through? This is why Reformed theology sings, because it doesn't depend on me following through. It depends on the one who made the covenant It depends on the one who gives me his righteousness. It depends on the one who accepts me not for what I do, but because of who he is. I don't understand it. I don't deserve it, but I'm not going to trade my identity, and neither will Noah. A covenant confirms and ratifies a relationship that already exists. You don't just make a covenant. There was already a relationship there. But God makes this promise. He goes over the top. He makes this covenant with Noah, this grace. And notice, he does it before the flood. We don't even know what this covenant is fully going to involve until after the flood. But God, just being God, this is what he does. He makes the covenant beforehand. There's hope through this covenant, and there's this deliverance through this obedience. Just as the tabernacle had exacting instructions with specific dimensions and certain skins and metals and colors and materials. Now God's going to command Noah in the same way throughout the rest of these verses to build an ark with specific dimensions and certain woods and pitch and certain levels. And he says in verse 14, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. No one really knows what gopher wood is. In fact, the NIV just says cypress, because, you know, cypress has these properties that resist rot. Make rooms in the ark, cover it with inside and out pitch. And this is how you're to make it. The length is 300 cubits, the breadth 50, the height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark, finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark on its side. Make with it lower, second, and third decks. It must have been so intimidating. No, I want you to build a boat 450 feet long, a football field and a half, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. That's 238 feet larger than the largest wooden boat ever built up to this day. It's 95,700 square feet. It must have been so intimidating. Much like Abraham when God asked him to sacrifice his son. Much like with Moses when he told him to go to Egypt and to confront Pharaoh. The question here again, will Noah trust God's word? Will he, in all this time of wait, in all this building, construction, all this time of hauling these logs, putting them together, taking years and decades to do all this work, all the while people around, no doubt, he's the laughing stock of the community, building this boat. Will he trust God who made these covenant promises? I will establish my covenant with you. Just a few words from God. But you know, Noah never says a word. He never says anything until the very end of the story when he says, cursed be Canaan. We'll get to that later. But is God's word enough for you? I love what Bruce Waltke says. He says, the people of God are a people of the ear, not a people of the eye. Noah's experience is not that different from Christians who hear the voice of God in his word and they step out in faith and risk their lives, their livelihood per se. They don't see God. They don't see him materialize, but they've heard from God. They've read God's word and God's spoken to them. Isaiah 30:21 says it this way, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Day in, day out, he waited. He's called a herald of righteousness, building, preaching, sharing to a people with no converts. Not one came to faith during that time. Will he still trust God? Will he still do what God had called him to do? It's the life of faith. It's a life of hearing God's word, believing God's word, and living God's word, walking with God. It's not a life of seeing, but a life of hearing and believing. And then something kind of weird happens. Verse 14 and 15 now kind of revert back to 13, and they talk about judgment again. It's like they do this repeat of violence where God determined to end all flesh. Verse 17, for behold, I'll bring a flood of waters on the earth to destroy all flesh, in which the breath of life under heaven, everything that's on earth shall die. We'll talk about this later, whether this is a local flood or universal flood. But then from judgment in verse 17, now we revert back to verse 8 and verse 18, where Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I will establish my covenant with you. You shall come into the ark, your sons, your wife, your sons, and will be with you. Your wives will be with you. And there's this undulation that keeps going. It seems like he's not going in order here. It's not chronologically making sense for me. He's going back and forth. It's like you're watching a movie and you're getting these flashbacks. And then the real time, flashback, present time, flashback, flashback, flashback. And it's almost as if Moses is somehow kind of depicting what it's like to ride on the ark in a life of faith. Back and forth, back and forth. It's like sitting on the beach when the waves come crashing in high tide and they start pulling out. Back and forth. It's as if we're all riding on this ark together, living this life of faith together. And then in verse 17, as I said, he reverts back, but I will establish my covenant to you. He reverts back to grace. Before God releases his fury upon wicked mankind, he announces that he will save one human in his family so that his promises soon will be fulfilled. Hang with me, we're almost done. If the worship team would come forward. But God banishes Adam from the garden. But before he leaves, he clothes him. Banishes Cain from the land. But he puts a mark on him to protect him from others seeking revenge. God's going to destroy the earth, but he announces his covenant to Noah beforehand. And now from favor and promise, covenant 18, back to verse 14. These instructions from 19 to verse 22. All these things are going to happen. Everything that he is supposed to do. And then we get this verse 22. Kind of strange. And it says this, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. There's this sense of Noah being all in. He did all that God commanded him. The life of faith is an all-in lifestyle that doesn't just ebb and flow with feelings. But it's a conscious, determined, intentional decision to, by the grace of God, call on God, ask God for help, and to live for God no matter what. No matter the circumstances, no matter how dark. This is a picture of our Savior, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the darkness, endured the cross, endured the loneliness, endured the being all alone, endured everything else for the joy set before him, trusting in God's word, living and exemplifying this is what it looks like to live the life of faith all the way to the end. That's what Moses is trying to say in verse 22. Noah did this and he did all that God commanded him. Why is that the case? Remember we said that these books were all written during the 40 years? These first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all during the 40 years that they were wandering in the desert, waiting to go into the promised land. And the whole point is they were to leave Egypt and go into the promised land. But something really strange happens in verses 20 or chapter 25 through 31 of Exodus. And God gives these instructions. these specific instructions for building the tabernacle. It almost seems kind of boring when you're reading through it. And then there's this interruption, chapter 32 with the golden calf. And people rebel. But then they cleanse the camp. And then in verse chapters 35 through 40, it's almost the exact same wording that those other five or six chapters. It repeats itself. And the question is, why are they doing that? And then it says this, "This Moses did according to all the Lord commanded him. So he did. So Moses finished the work." And in the next verse, we find out why. Everything that God told Moses to do, do by faith, Moses did. And when he did, the Spirit of God came down and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so too with Noah. Noah, the question we said, will he trust the Lord? Will he follow him? Even in the darkness, even in the loneliness, even when no one else is responding to his righteous message, even when it seems he's all alone, will he still trust in God? Will he still believe that this God of the covenant is going to fulfill his promise? Will he deliver Noah? Will he deliver Moses? What's so interesting is here in this passage is this word tefa. And it only happens two times in all of Scripture. God tells Noah to build a tefa, an ark. And when we read in Exodus, the first couple of chapters, we read that Moses was placed in a basket and put on the waters. Noah is saved through the waters of judgment. God rescues Noah. In the same way, Moses is saved on the waters of the Nile that are supposed to drown him. But what's interesting in the connection is that word that's translated basket isn't basket, it's teva. Moses was put into an ark with pitch and bitumen. I meant pitch. Hang with me. In the same way, Noah was called to do the same thing. And yet, even with this connection, Noah's not the hero. Moses is not the hero. Both were helpless. Both deserved to be judged. But even these great men, these great deliverers, who had so much in common, needed to be delivered. And that's exactly what God did. Question for you and me this morning is, will we do likewise? How will we respond? What does that look like in our lives? The best of times. It's the worst of times. Because even in the worst of times, God's promises and his covenant will always be kept. And therefore, we as Christians, we as followers of God, can trust in his promise. And so doing, even the darkest days, we have hope. Let's stand and sing together. It's always been this way. This is just how God and I relate, and this is how it's always going to be. I know God does stuff for other people, but it just doesn't seem to happen in my life, and I don't expect it. This time in my life is the darkest of all times, and I see no light. I have no hope. Friend, if you're in covenant with God, you always have hope. Even in the darkest of times, he is with you. You are different than Noah, Moses, and David, a man after God's own heart, Ezekiel and Daniel, a righteous one. You have the righteous one living within you. You have the one who took all shame, all sin upon the cross in the darkest, the most hopeless of situations. died in your place, took your punishment, and broke through the grave. Violently broke through the grave and destroyed death. Fulfilled God's promises to His covenant people, whom He promised that surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's your heritage. That's my heritage. Yes, there are dark times. There are difficult times. There's times we don't understand. And there's times that we just don't like the way God is doing things the way He is. But we can know from this passage that even in the darkest times, God will be faithful to His covenant people. And it's not because of how you respond. It's because of who He is. And that's what Noah, whose name means rest, had to rest in. And that's who we have to rest in. His promises, His character, His presence, His glory, His name and His fame, His renown. That's the desire of our hearts. He will not fail. Let's pray. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here today who perhaps are in those dark times. Lord, I don't want to make light of it. Those times are hard. And Lord, I pray that You would give them eyes of faith. That if they are in covenant with You, that You would remind them of who they are. Daughter of God. Son of God. Beloved of God, and that You chose them before they ever thought of choosing You. And Lord, You empowered them and indwelt them, and now are working in them, transforming them from one degree of glory to another into the image of Your Son Jesus. And one day we'll be with You in Your presence forever and ever and ever. God, I pray that You would remind them of these things, that You would help them to live in the light of those promises, in the light of the great covenant maker and covenant keeper, our Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we ask these things. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. If you're here and you're going on the mission trip, we're going to have a meeting here right after up front, if we could, 5 minutes. So if you want to make your way up front, we'll talk about Guatemala.